Jesus is now, I think I had said it was one day, probably I said one day before he is to be crucified. Actually, it's 2 days before. And he is in Jerusalem, and he's saying these last things to the disciples because this is important. It is very important. As they walked out to the temple, they're walking out of the temple, actually. They're just looking around saying, man, isn't this a glorious place? And then Jesus told them the bad news, as you see at the first part of chapter 13. He just says, yeah, you see all these great buildings? Well, not one stone will be left on another. And they asked him, well, you know, when's that going to happen? And what will be the sign of all these things to be fulfilled? And so Jesus answered and answers two questions at one time. They think they're asking one question, but there are actually two questions. One, when will the destruction of the temple come about? But secondly, when will this whole world come to its end? And when will you sit on the throne and be the king? And so that's what we started talking about last week. We went up to verse 13. See, Jesus tells us, what to expect before the end. And really, everything that Jesus says to these guys happened from the very time that he rose from the dead. And from that point on, they saw trouble. The disciples of Jesus Christ don't do so well in this world. And there's been wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places. And so now he's saying that's not the end. It's not the end yet. Now he tells us to endure as well, by the way. And we've been handed some bad goods. By much of the church today that states that as a Christian, everything should go wonderfully for the rest of your life. And that if things aren't going wonderfully, then you must be in sin or you don't have enough faith to make things go wonderfully. And Jesus not once suggested any such foolishness. The wonderfulness that we have in Christ is the fact that we are washed clean, that our sins are forgiven, and that we belong to Him, and we look to the future. We look to His glory. And that we can, no matter what goes on around us, we have His Spirit in us. We have His love in us. And now, certainly, when you give your life to Jesus, sin is out of the question. You don't want to sin anymore. And so because you do not sin as you used to, your life is made a little easier. Because many of the potholes we step in are potholes of our own creation. And so, yes, that part is better. But yeah, as far as money, stuff, friends, popularity, everything's going really great. Man, that is not the Christian life. I'm sorry. Not the one in the Bible. You can buy books that'll tell you that, but anyway. So Jesus says endure. We have to endure this life. We have to endure the tribulation, the persecution that comes our way. And so now we're going to look at verses 14 through 27, where now Jesus describes the great tribulation and how we can know that it is happening. And we're going to begin in verse 14. We haven't prayed yet. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that You would show these things to us. And we know that You already fulfilled so many of the Old Testament scriptures. This, the miracle of the Bible is just amazing, Lord, and how the prophecies have been fulfilled. But now, Lord, as You have shared with the disciples and are sharing with us, I pray that we would see things clearly, that we would look forward to your return, and that we would be clued in to how things are, how things are not, that we would see things your way. So we ask you to open our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by the way, as we look at this, I'm going to give you a lot of information this morning, and I'm going to put you to work where you're actually going to have to turn in your Bibles to different spots. Usually you just get to sit there and I stand up here and tap dance for you, but you'll be doing a lot of the tap dancing today. Understand something about end times and prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us we look through a glass dimly. In other words, we can take all the scriptures and say, okay, this is what's going to happen. Now, we can be very close to what's going to happen. And there are certain things that are just not even a question. They are just so clear. And so we speculate on some things. Other things, no speculation. It's just right there. And so we'll try to discern what's speculation and what's just plain scripture. We have all those different prophecy update things that we do. You can go, to prophecy conferences and such, and they talk about all the wickedness going on in Iran, right? And how they hate Israel. And we say, woo woo, it's coming, the Lord's coming. And that's great, but you know what? Let's back out of this deer trail right now. You start getting me talking, and I start rattling off on my little soapboxes and opinions, and I just don't want to go there. Let's just go to the Word. Good idea. Good. All right. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We're going to stop right there, because the abomination of desolation is really the linchpin in all of this, in that there is an event that is to take place that Jesus is talking about. And this word abomination is actually from the word means to stink and to be disgusted. It is a detestation, that is specifically idolatry, an abomination. It is the grossest thing that will actually cause the world to become desolate. It will be the very event that will cause God to finally just pour out his wrath on a rebellious, sinful world. And trying to discern what this abomination of desolation is, now I'm going to give you some information that's going to help you understand something. That something is the fact that this world does have an expiration date. There's that, and God knows the date. Just like I check all the things in the refrigerator, right? I'm about ready to eat something, and I'm paranoid, so I always check the date. And while you're turning back to Daniel chapter 9, I will tell you that sometimes we find things in our refrigerator that are way past the expiration date. In fact, one year, my wife, bless her heart, while putting things away from putting things in the refrigerator one Thanksgiving about 14 years ago, she put a label on the little Tupperware things. She said Thanksgiving, and she put the year. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. You know, you open some things and stuff's growing in there. Or worse yet, you open it up and it begins to speak to you. The Lord tells us the expiration date in His Word very clearly. And in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, you see, this was around 550 BC when this was written, during the Babylonian captivity. And if you've been with me on Wednesday nights, that's what we've been talking about, going through Jeremiah. You see, Daniel was praying and weeping because here they were. God's people were stuck in Babylon. And he was very concerned for God's people, because there have been so many promises made about God's people, and now here it is. They have no more land. They're stuck in Babylon. They have suffered some of the worst things ever imaginable. And so he's asking God, when is this going to end? When will this suffering end? When will the Savior come and bring peace to Israel? As we know throughout the Scriptures that Israel had been waiting for this Messiah. And so, verse 24, here's the answer. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Okie dokie, 70 weeks. Well, before we look at that 70 weeks, I want to make sure we understand that this is all about Israel. Notice, for your people and for your holy city. He's talking to the Jews. He's not talking to the church. This is all regarding Israel. So, 70 weeks. Well, 70 weeks has certainly passed since then. But the word week in the Hebrew is actually the word seven. And when they say a week, it speaks of 7 years. Now, so this is not 490 days spoken of in 70 weeks, but rather 490 years. And Daniel understood it to be 490 years that are spoken of. Now, we can also know that since 490 days had passed since then and none of this happened, that either it was a false prophecy or he meant years instead of days. Now, we know he meant years because look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a poetic way of just saying 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So while they were in Babylon, there would come a decree by King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, for you note takers. He decreed that Israel would return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now we have 69 weeks here between the time Artaxerxes made that decree, that would be 483 years, till the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. I'll say it differently. Say the same thing. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Palm Sunday precisely 483 years after Artaxerxes made the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Just as Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:25. If you want to know all of the math and all of the days and how that works out, there is a short but tedious read called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, who breaks it down and shows us that it was 483 years. The Bible is amazing. And so, there it is. But, well, I'll get ahead of myself. Let's go on, 26, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, we have the 7 and then the 62, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Man. And so we see that Messiah will come after those 69 weeks. And then he'll be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus would be crucified. But he was not crucified for his own sins. He was crucified for your sins and for mine. He was crucified for the sins of the world. And then, just as it reads here in verse 26, the prince of the people, and the people of the prince who is to come, destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, in 70 AD, Titus of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Destroyed the temple. In fact, Jesus, when he was riding on that donkey coming into town, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, it says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so the people of the prince who is to come, who is this prince to come? None other than Antichrist. His people destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The question then comes, does the Antichrist come from Rome? Or does Rome merely represent the world? I've heard a lot of complaints from Catholics about Pope Francis, that he's getting a little too all-inclusive, you know, and we can speculate all we want about that kind of stuff. Remember I was telling you we'll go with what the scriptures say and then we can talk, you know, we can speculate. Some people do believe Antichrist is going to be the Pope. Quite frankly, I just don't think the Pope has that much power. Although, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't know how that's going to work. In fact, this... you know what? Read verse 27, then we'll talk. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay. Who makes this covenant? Well, that's the Antichrist. For 1 week... that would be 7 years. But in the middle of all of that, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. There will be a temple where he will, at the 3.5 year period, stand up and say, I'm God. And all the Jews who would come to sacrifice at the temple, he will stop all of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says that he opposes, this Antichrist, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's what's going to happen. This Antichrist, whoever it may be, he is going to make a covenant with many, and most scholars believe that this covenant he makes with many is a covenant between Israel and Islam, because right there where the temple would be built happens to be the Dome of the Rock, where the Muslims, they have a big old Muslim thing there, and they're fighting over that spot. And to ever get Israel and the Arabs on the same page would be a miracle. But that would be the only way a temple could be built on that site. And so this Antichrist is going to do something nobody else in history has been able to do. And that's to get the Jews and the Muslims to agree so that a temple could be built. So that then this guy is going to be exalted in so many ways. We know so much about Antichrist from Revelation, and that he's going to put a mark on everybody, and everybody thinks that it's going to be some... don't get into the mark thing. But the deal is, there's going to be a worldwide money system where the whole world is going to come together as one under the Antichrist. It's going to be a most horrible, horrible situation in this world. And when he stands up at that 3.5 year period, then, well, the next 3.5 years, you can read Revelation. You see it from chapter 6 all the way through like 19 in Revelation, some details about what goes on during that 3.5 years. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But understand, this is all for Israel. And some of you, I hope you've been thinking, saying, wait, there were 70 weeks and we've only looked at 69 of them. You're absolutely right. Because the 70th week is when Antichrist comes. There's a break right now between 69 and 70. We are waiting for the 70th week to commence. And once Israel rejected the Messiah when Jesus came, God then opened up the door to the rest of the world for salvation. And while we wait for this 70th week to commence, what we are in the middle of is what is known as the church age, or the time of the Gentiles. Now, some people believe that God has rejected the Jews forever and that the church only will receive the promises of God. But Romans 11, 25 and 26 says this. Paul's talking, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Israel's going to be saved. But right now, God has his attention on the rest of the world. Now, after having chosen Israel, now he's chosen the Gentiles, giving a wide open door to anybody who would call on his name to be saved and not suffer for all eternity for their sins. And when that 7-year period begins, that 70th week of Daniel that we are waiting for, then God will be speaking to Israel once more, because he will be done with the Gentiles at that time. And so this tells us something about that 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel. That great tribulation that it is known as is for the Jews. It is not for the church. It's for Israel. It's a time of affliction where they are going to cry out to Jesus Christ, their Savior. In the midst of all of what Jeremiah calls Jacob's trouble, there will come a point, as it reads in Zechariah 12:9 and 10, It says, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Israel's going to see Jesus. I think it's amazing that these are the Jews' scriptures speaking of them looking on him that they pierced. And they don't see it. Still their eyes are blinded from how clear that is. Amazing. Now it seems that throughout history that this world has two enemies, and that would be God and Israel. I mean, the world does not like God, and the world does not like Israel. Not at all. But God will use this 70th week, this 7-year period, to settle it. That He is God, this is His place, and that Israel belongs to Him. Amen. So, the 7 years, not for the church. It is to save the Jews and to judge unbelievers. Though there will be unbelievers who will survive this tribulation period, some who come to the Lord. Now, if you come to the Lord, then the Antichrist is going to have your head chopped off during that period. So, I recommend giving your life to the Lord before. It'll be easier to give your life to Him now than then. But, so, it is to save the Jews and to judge the unbelieving world, as well as give more opportunity for those to be saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You're not appointed to the wrath of God. God pours out His wrath on the sons of disobedience. He pours out His wrath on people who have rejected Him. Christians have received Him. And so we don't have to, as it reads in like Revelation 16, those big 100-pound hailstones coming out of the sky, we don't have to be dodging those hailstones. Because those hailstones are not for believers. Besides, the wrath of God has been poured out on His Son for us. We do not receive the wrath of God. Revelation 3:10, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Amen. He says He will keep you, the church who has a little strength, who believes on the Lord, He will keep you from that hour of trial. Now, putting you to more work, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a heads up. The Thessalonians were a little nervous because they were told they missed something. They were told that they missed the rapture of the church. They were told they missed the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there they are saying, "I don't know, what do we do? Is there another plane going to come?" Paul's got to straighten them out again. Try to tell you before, I'm going to tell you this again. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That is apostasy, by the way, the word used there. That's a... we can get into that. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We already looked at that verse. The end, the coming of Jesus Christ. You know that it hasn't happened yet because the man of sin has not been revealed. There's going to be a falling away. I feel like we're seeing that falling away these days. Where so many in the church, they'll believe anything except the Bible these days. We have so much liberal thinking in the church today where sin is widely accepted into the church as, you know, as people want to do what they want to do, and they say, well, God's okay with it. When God's word is clear, he's not okay with it. And so we've seen this great apostasy. Well, anyway, next thing would be the Antichrist shows up. Now, some people show these verses here as their proof text that says that we will be here for all of the Antichrist's shenanigans. But I don't think so. Now, first of all, before I get into the next few verses to do some splaining, the church is divided on the timing of the rapture of the church. Rapture meaning the catching away of the church, where we'll be taken away into the air to be with the Lord forever. Some believe that it doesn't happen until after the tribulation period, and I've already given you some scriptures to try to help you understand that that's just not thinkable. As far as you can't, you have to black out a lot of scripture to come up with that one. Another view is that we are raptured at the midway point, that we are raptured, like, even as it says right here, it looks like after the man of sin is revealed, then we go. Or right before he's revealed, then we go. There's that's called mid-trib rapture or pre-wrath rapture. Okay. I think mid-trib means that you go up at the exact halfway point. Pre-wrath means you go a day before. And then... And then the other view, which I hold to, is the pre-trib rapture, which is the commencement of the seven-year period that we go up. Every position can present scripture to prove their point. Let me say this. Doesn't matter. Because God knows when he's going to do it. Don't divide over this. Now, you hear me say this, and I'll keep saying it because I think it's funny, that wouldn't it be great if God calls us up in the order that we think it goes? So I get to go up before a few of you. But God says, yeah, I'll go with whatever you guys want on this one. Good. We're good. I have a lot of reasons that I hold to a pre-trib rapture. One of them is bias. Seriously. I mean, you know what? You get raised believing that in the church. I mean, you get saved, you go to a church, and whatever that church is telling you, yeah, we don't go up until after 7 years, then you go, well, that's what it is, and you believe that. And then if you get saved in a place where they're doing mid-trib, you just believe that. You know, I got saved in a pre-trib church. However, comma, I spent a lot of time laying all the scriptures out, looking at the character of God, seeing how all of this weighs out, and I'm still with a pre-trib rapture. I'm just there. And main thing is, this world's got an expiration date, and we're going to go up one day. So, but look at this. Okay. But let me tell you one reason why I believe that it is before this Antichrist guy is revealed. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, so there comes a time when people are set in their ways, and then God says, all right, I'll help you along with that. I'll send you the delusion that you want. Well, notice there in verses 6 and 7, there is something, there is somebody holding back Antichrist's appearance. He, right? He who restrains. He is restraining until he is taken out of the way. The translators of the New King James capitalize he, because it would seem that the only one who could possibly restrain Antichrist would be God. It would have to be him. And so they go ahead and say he. But now some people say that this is the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit is out of the way, then he can be revealed, because the Holy Spirit is what is restraining him. Now the Holy Spirit of God is he who lives in us, the church. And that I've been told and I'd heard and that during the seven-year tribulation period, the Holy Spirit will be out of the world completely, and so everybody will just have to depend upon their own wits in order to be saved. See, I thought my way through that, and through more study, I decided that that's not it. That the fact is this, that the Holy Spirit will still be at work speaking to people, as even in Revelation, we see the angels flying over, just preaching the gospel still to the whole world, telling them, turn, turn, turn. And we can't turn unless we have His Holy Spirit. And there will be saved people. So then who is this He? Well, it would have to be Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus Christ stepped aside, then Antichrist can take the stage. They cannot be in the same place at the same time without Antichrist fizzling and falling apart. And so, Jesus has to be taken out of the way, which means his church must be taken out of the way. What? Jesus said in John 9:5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. We are the light from the Lord Jesus Christ that shines in this world. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ. Church, Christians, we are Jesus in this world. If you think about that, we are the body of Christ. This is not, you know, we're not just these little religious people following this religious leader. But rather, God Almighty poured His Holy Spirit into us who believe Him, and by the power of His Spirit, All together, we are Jesus. Don't go for that nonsense that some people teach that you personally are Jesus. Since you have His Holy Spirit, then you should do everything Jesus did. That's malarkey. But as a whole, we are Jesus. As a unit, we are Jesus. As we have differing gifts, you put all those gifts together, working together, we are the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that we are the salt of the earth. Salt. In those days, salt wasn't just to season stuff. It was a preservative. And the only reason this world has not imploded, exploded, or any of those potids. Plotids. Is because Jesus' presence in His church in this world has prevented this world from rotting completely. And this world's pretty rotten. But God preserves it through the church. Jesus in the church. Jesus is the church. We are the body of Christ. So the church must be taken out of the way before Antichrist is revealed. Not the churches must be taken out of the way. The church. That means those who are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who fit that description of the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Those who have both feet in His yard. That's who will be raptured. That's who will be taken out of the way. Not the churches, but the church. Because there will be plenty of churches that will be left behind. And it is not those who play church who will be raptured. In fact, if that rapture were to happen right now, there would be people still sitting here. And maybe people who have gone to church their whole life. Remember, it's not about church. It's not about church attendance. It's about, do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you belong to Him, then you don't have to see the tribulation period. So there will definitely be plenty of churches and plenty of people who attend church, people who attend Calvary Chapel, who will become intimate with Antichrist. Because the hearts are already sold out to Antichrist. You know, I know there are people that sit in church every Sunday that are in agreement with, we've got to bring this whole world together under one money system. Who are in agreement with leaders who are friendly to all faiths. I'll tell you what, I'd rather have a leader be friendly to a false faith than to try to be friendly to all faiths. But don't get me going there. You guys have attempted on several occasions today to get me to speak about things off the subject that are sort of on the subject. And I'm praying for you. All right. So now, I hope that I have not muddied the waters further, but now go back to Mark chapter 13. That's one of the hard things about teaching this stuff. I always, when I'm talking with aspiring Bible teachers, the one thing I always tell them, you got to make it simple. The job of a teacher is to make this simple, not to complicate it further. And when I'm talking about these things, there's always that danger of complicating this further. But it's very important that you and I understand what the abomination of desolation is. Amazing thing about this abomination of desolation, that it would occur after, I think it was during the time of the Maccabees, I'm not sure. It was Antiochus Epiphanes who had gone into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. And they said, oh my goodness, there it is, the abomination of desolation. And certainly what he did was an abomination. But it wasn't the abomination of desolation, because Jesus is referring to a future time when that happened in the past. But to think, how horrible would it be, what would it have to be worse than what he did, this abomination of desolation? Think about it. What's worse is the fact that there's this man who is being adored by the whole world, who has been replaced in the hearts of the people, have replaced Christ. And then he goes into God's temple and says, I'm God. There have been plenty of people throughout history who've said, I'm God. And, you know, and 30 people followed him. You know what I mean? Even Caesar, who would say, I'm God, really only the Romans bought into that. But we're talking about a man who says, I'm God, and the whole world is buying into it. So when he finally just comes out and says that, that's when God just pulls the plug. Because there's nothing more disgusting and detestable and stinky and abominable than a man claiming to be so special, and the world following that. That's grosser than sacrificing a pig on an altar. It's the worst. It's disgusting and it's just stupid. And so we look at Mark chapter 13 and verses 14 to 27 are actually a message to Israel, not to the church. And by the way, even Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That is 3.53 years. That's actually 30 days longer than 3.5 years. And there's this, trying to figure out this extra 30 days, good luck, huh? But anyway, so what we have following here is instruction for Israel. This is not... Now, I see, I did... That was all introduction. All right. Now, all of that introduction to show you and me that what follows here is not for the church. It is for Israel. All right. See, the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, standing where he ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been seen, since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened these days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened these days. Speaking of Israel, when he's speaking of the elect, whom he chose. So, now, the Lord has already shown us, by the way, that those days have an end. That's, as it says here, that he shortened those days. 3.5 years of torture from the time that the abomination of desolation takes place. And so, if God were to continue just to pour out his wrath, it would be, obviously, no one could possibly survive it. Sort of like a marshmallow in a fire. You know, you keep it in just for a while. Just make it a little brown, a little brown, a little brown, a little brown. You know, and you keep that marshmallow in there the whole time. Of course, all you're going to have is a sticky stick left over. And so is the case with this world and the people in it. Now, there are similarities to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because when all that came down, they had to run for their lives while Titus came in to destroy Jerusalem. But there was no abomination of desolation. There were plans, actually. I think it was Nero who had a plan that he was unable to carry out. And besides, verse 19 rules out this idea that it was fulfilled in 70 AD, because this speaks of a tribulation that is worse than anything that's ever happened. What about the flood? Noah's flood. That's pretty bad. Jesus says this is worse than that. Well, what happened to Israel concentrated right there. That was horrible. The torture was horrible, but it was not worldwide. Jesus is talking worldwide tribulation. And we see that all explained in Revelation. And so this is worst thing ever. Ever. I love the fact that how they run, and by their running, their lives are saved. And that's what Israel is instructed to do, as God will have a place for them. Revelation chapter 12, this imagery is just awesome. Speaks of a woman who gave birth to a child. And the dragon, Satan, hated that child, persecuted that child, and then persecuted the mother of that child, the mother being Israel. As it reads in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 30 days short of the Antichrist's reign. And so it's 3.5 years. And you go down to Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Nourished for a time, 1 year, times, two more, and a half a time, 3.5, from the presence of the serpent. Pretty cool. So God is going to protect Israel in all of this. But he tells them, you got one thing to do. What? Run! They have to be obedient to that, as it all comes down. The cool thing about this is they're in this place, which many people believe is the city in Jordan called Petra, the rock city, that God is going to protect them there, and that all of this stuff's going to go down all over the earth, but they won't experience any of it. They'll be hidden, just as Noah was in the ark. And nothing bad will happen. Just as in Exodus, when God poured out his wrath on Egypt, as every one of the plagues hit Egypt, they never hit the Israelites while they were right there in the middle of Egypt. God's going to do that with Israel during that 3.5 years. Pretty cool. What I think is pretty cool is that this picture here is that God gives this woman, Israel, two wings of a great eagle that she would fly to her place. And it just cracks me up, because look at verse 18. "Pray that your flight may not be in winter." I know. Jesus doesn't mean, you know, he's saying, pray that, you know, that it's not going to be a difficult run to where you're going. You're fleeing. But I just think it's funny. He says, pray your flight's not going to be in winter. But I wonder if he's really going to do it that way. That all of a sudden, they say, oh, wait, we're supposed to run. Run! And they start running, and it's like that stupid E.T. movie, you know, where all of a sudden they're on their bicycles up in the air, you know. And they're like running, and go, oh, woo! And there they go. That is awesome. That is awesome. But he's protecting them in it. But they've got instructions, and they've got to do what he says. Verse 21. "Then If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What we're being told here is that even in the final 3.5 years, there's going to be fakes. And of course, there'll be the fake du jour, the Antichrist, right? He is going to be still the greatest fake of all, as we read from 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Those of you who are caught up in the signs and wonders movement, boy, are you a target. You believe anything you see. You believe anything you experience instead of believing the Word of God. Don't do it. Don't do it. You are primed for deception. And in verse 23, but take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, boy, did he tell them beforehand. 2,000 years beforehand. He's telling the disciples this stuff. They're asking him and he's telling them. But they're not going to see any of this. They never did. Why did he tell them? If they didn't have to worry about it, because this Bible is for the world. He gave this to them that the Jews would read it in the future, that you and I would read it in the future, that the unbeliever would look at this and get scared enough to repent, to turn his life to Jesus. I'll tell you what, God is, you know, we read in Romans chapter 2 that His kindness leads us to repentance. And certainly, most of us came to the Lord because somebody was very kind to us. Somebody was loving toward us. And I recommend that, Christians, as you're sharing Jesus with people. But some people, you know, they won't respond to the kindness of God. Well, maybe you'll respond to the truth of tribulation. Maybe you'll respond to this like, man, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to be there. So Jesus comes at every angle with kindness, with sternness, with hard truths, that you would be saved. You know what's really cool about this? While this was given to the disciples for the benefit of the world, Jesus says something to disciples in John chapter 15, verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. They were his friends. And so Jesus says, I have a secret. I'm going to tell you. And what's so cool is that everybody who gives their life to the Lord, we are the Lord's servants, but we are also His friends because He tells us all things. Now, if you don't belong to the Lord, I'm reading this stuff to you. You're not hearing it. God wants you to hear it, but you're just hearing... You're hearing Charlie Brown's teacher right now because you don't want to hear it. But if you're truly seeking the Lord and you want the truth, and you're praying, Lord, I want to know. The things start to get a little clearer. And then one day, boom, you'll hear Him. Maybe it'll be this moment. You will hear Him, and you're not going to hear all of this judgment that people say the Bible is just so full of judgment. But you're going to hear the promises. You're going to see. that Jesus has called you His friend. Man, how wonderful is that? Well, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. We see that, you know, a few different times in Revelation being reiterated as well. We see that in Joel. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in so many different spots all over the Word of God. How there's going to be, the sky is going to do weird things. But it's not until after all these other things. After that tribulation. Did you see that in verse 24? In those days after the tribulation. I love this because God goes in order here. Look at verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. And that's the final harvest. Some people believe that that is where the rapture is and the church all goes up. But again, I've been through it and I'm not going through it again, but the 70th week of Daniel is for Israel. It's not for the church. And we've seen that the church must be taken out of the way. And so this, which by the way, as well, when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 4, oh my goodness, I should know that. That it's a trumpet and a going up. Here, He's coming down with His angels and gathering them up. Just kind of a different little picture there. So, question. Now listen carefully, because I know we have a lot of churchgoers. You know, people go to church. I go to church. I don't think about God until Sundays. And boy, you know, I think about Him a lot on Sunday. And then I just go right back to living a life that's separate from God. Well, you need to get saved. Because when you get saved, you belong to God every day. And you will know that. Or maybe some of you just want to be here for the tribulation. Maybe you think it'll be a nice adventure. I don't know. Now, I do want to say to some of you Christians that some of you are way more in love with the rapture than you are with Jesus. And I want to give you a hard time right now. This whole attitude of the church that says, just get me out of here. Is quite self-centered and self-absorbed. And we love to count on the rapture of the church, you know, because we don't, you know, we figure that balloon payment's coming up in about 5 years, but I think the rapture will take care of that. You know, before all this falls apart, certainly the rapture will happen. Now, certainly we want the Lord to come quickly. We say, Maranatha. We say, Lord, come quickly. But at the same time, there's this balance of, man, I mean, I'm very happy that the Lord didn't return in the 70s when all the hippies were saying, He's coming tomorrow. Right? I'm so happy. I wouldn't have been saved. And here it is, we're, you know, thinking like King Hezekiah did, saying, so wait, just as long as it's good with me, I don't care what happens to my children. Because that's our attitude when we're saying, Lord, get me out of here, get me out of here. No, Lord, You got Your timing. It may be another 100 years. It may be another minute. But I don't want anybody to have to go through the tribulation. Let's get our heads on others. You're covered. You realize that? You're covered. You're taken care of. So stop dwelling on that. Dwell on others. And loving them, making sure that they'll be out. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, well, you know what, Kevin? I appreciate what you're saying, but I just don't think that this tribulation is going to happen for another 100 years. Bad news for you. You're going to have your own personal rapture anyway. Every one of y'all is going to die. You will die. You're all going to be dead. Isn't that amazing? Everybody who's ever been born in this world, they die. You too will die. If the rapture doesn't happen beforehand. But don't you realize that once you die, the decisions you've made in this life, they're played out there in eternity. You will either go to heaven or you will go to hell. And hell is much worse than the tribulation period. It's not about this world's going to fall apart in 10 minutes or in 10 years or 100 years. It's the fact that you're going to fall apart anyway. Where are you going? And I'll tell you where you're going to go. I can tell you. It's wherever you are right now. It's where your heart is now. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? So I want to encourage you that the Lord is calling you now. And I'm praying that maybe some have been convinced they need to be born again. The Lord will receive you. He doesn't care that maybe, you know what, maybe you never come to church in your life and maybe this is the first time and you realize you're a sinner. The Lord forgives sins. That's the only way we can get there is His forgiveness. He loves you so much. He went to the cross and died for you and bled. And His blood covers your sins and washes you clean. Or maybe you've been in church every week for your whole life and it's hard for you to now just come face to face with God and say, I want to be born again, because you always felt like maybe you were okay, but you've come to realize you're just not okay. And now you feel like a hypocrite. How can a hypocrite just come to God and do this? I feel like I'm coming to Him hypocritically. No, you're not. You're finally coming to Him. And that's a good thing. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you've been in church your whole life or you've never been in church, church is really not the issue. Jesus is the issue. And again, for all of us American Christians, please, 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 let us not hope in the easy life and then as soon as difficulty starts to happen, we'll be raptured. Don't count on that. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is not in our cushy living in this world. I wish, I pray, I'll let you into the little secrets of my head, that God would somehow give me the magic words that would convince. And it just drives me crazy that I don't know what those magic words are. And certainly it's not magic words, and we know that. It is by His Spirit. but I beg of you to take me seriously today. Time is short. What are we doing? The end of this world is real, and the end of every human being is real. What's really going on inside of us?